This morning's passage from the Hebrew Bible is from the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. And as Leah mentioned earlier today, this discusses what seems to be an ordinary day and place where something extraordinary happens. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So reads today's Hebrew Bible selection.
Our gospel passage this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 50 through 51. Jesus answered, do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree and called your name? You will see greater things than these. And he said to them, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we continue through the narrative lectionary this fall, so far we've covered creation and God's covenant with Abraham, and despite a near miss, its renewal through Isaac, as we talked about last week. And now we've come to Abraham's grandson and Isaac's son, Jacob, who will later be known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, where the nation that God has promised this family will really take off and blossom. The scripture this morning is an evocative, powerful story where God renews that promise, that covenant with Jacob in a dream that he has in an isolated place, featuring the famous Jacob's ladder connecting heaven and earth with angels traveling up and down on it. And then God comes and stands next to him and renews that promise. And it's a powerful reminder of God's faithful presence with us, and that even seemingly insignificant places and moments can indeed be sacred. More on that in a minute. But first, let's back up to why Jacob is out in the middle of nowhere in the first place. Jacob is sleeping on a stone in the wilderness between Beersheba and Haran because he's running away from his twin brother Esau, who wants to kill him. But before we begin to pity Jacob as a victim, let's talk about why his brother Esau wants to kill him. Back in Genesis chapter 25, Esau comes in from the fields famished, and Jacob offers him a bowl of lentil stew if Esau agrees to give Jacob his birthright. Esau, as the firstborn twin, is the heir who will become the head of the family after his father's death and who will inherit a greater share from him. But he's out of his mind with hunger, so he foolishly sells Jacob his status for a bowl of stew. But their father, Isaac, of course, wasn't in on this little moment of manipulation through hunger. So in chapter 27, right before our passage this morning, Isaac, who is nearing the end of his days, is preparing to give Esau the blessing that will confirm his position as the firstborn. He asks Esau to go hunt some game and make his father's favorite meal. And then Isaac says he will bless Esau, giving him the official parental seal of approval as the one to inherit his authority and wealth. Well, Isaac's favorite son has always been Esau. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, well, her favorite son has always been Jacob. I don't know if that sounds like any families that you know where maybe there's a little division or tension there. Rebecca overhears Isaac planning to bless Esau, and she tells Jacob to impersonate his brother. She hands him a bowl of his favorite food, of his father's favorite food, and then gives him goat skins to wear on his hands so that Isaac, who is in his old age, has gone blind, will feel Jacob's hands and think it's his brother Esau, whom scripture says is exceedingly hairy. In fact, the name Esau means hairy with an I. Jacob goes ahead with this deception and gets the blessing intended for Esau. And apparently in ancient times, there were no takebacks on blessings because this time Jacob's thievery sticks and he becomes the one who will be the head of the family and inherit most of the wealth. When Esau walks in a few moments later with his freshly hunted meal for his father, expecting a blessing that's already been given away, all hell breaks loose. Rebecca overhears Esau vowing to kill his deceitful brother, and she warns Jacob to clear out, get out of town. So that is why Jacob is camping out, sleeping with his head on a stone. Jacob, by the way, means supplanter or usurper. And while she was pregnant with twins struggling around inside her belly, Rebecca asked God what the heck was going on. Why were these children making so much commotion inside her? And God told her that there were two nations at war within her, that one would be stronger than the other, and that the elder son would serve the younger, the reverse of the normal way of things being. Esau was born with Jacob's hand on his heel, trying to catch him as he came out of the womb. So you can see that these brothers were at odds from before they were even born. The Bible can really be a soap opera sometimes. As we've noted, Jacob is far from innocent in this episode. And while we might disagree with the practice of giving one son, not to mention not even thinking about the daughters, while we might disagree with giving one son the lion's share of the power and resources, as things were back then, Jacob did steal from Esau everything that would have mattered, first through manipulation and then through outright deception and lies. Later in scripture, we'll see that he similarly profits by deceiving his father-in-law, Laban. And yet he seems to have God's full approval. God literally stands next to him in this dream and repeats that blessing that will favor his family for generations to come. This is usually where preachers talk about how wonderful it is that even the patriarchs of the Bible who were imperfect, and how we can be chosen and loved by God no matter our faults and our wrongdoings. And while I think that's an important and true message, I have to note that in the era of billionaires who get exponentially richer during pandemics while others sink further into poverty, and of politicians who sink bills that would make vital prescription medications affordable for millions of Americans, but they don't want to endanger the massive campaign support they receive from pharmaceutical companies, it doesn't feel great to watch people get rewarded or indeed cement their power for their bad behavior. It's a bit of the same problem we ran into last week, is the God who either asks us to do abominable things, like in last week's scripture, or who rewards our doing not so great things, as in this week's scripture. Is that the kind of God that we really want? Sometimes for me, it helps to remember that these stories before being scripture were origin stories or myths, not in the sense of being untrue or made up necessarily, so much in the sense of explaining how something came to be the way it is. Listen, fellow Hebrews, I know that our neighbors placate the gods with child sacrifice, but we don't. Why? Because we tried it once and God told us to knock it off. let me tell you the story of Abraham and Isaac. Or listen, fellow Hebrews, the Edomites are our sworn enemies, and it is our destiny to subjugate them and rule over them, even though our ancestor was the younger son in the family and theirs was the older. Why? Because God told our foremother in a dream that our ancestor Jacob and his descendants would rule over his brother Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, who hate us so much, by the way, because Esau should have been in charge, but wasn't. Let me tell you more about the story of Jacob and Esau. If a people's way of being in the world is different from their neighbors and needs reinforcing, or if something about the way a people lives in the world is really important, then a powerful origin story is the way to communicate that. But this origin story is also scripture for us. It's our faith ancestors' way of wrestling with who God is and who we are in relation to God. So what does the story say about God to us? Have you ever been in the middle of running from the consequences of something you've done and been reminded of God's goodness toward you anyway? Have you ever been living your life, maybe oblivious to God's presence, maybe treating the people in your life with less love or integrity than you should, and you've had a moment of awakening, of realizing that heaven and earth are inextricably connected, that God is right there with us, not watching over our shoulders to judge us necessarily, but to remind us of the potential for good that God sees in us, to invite us to see everywhere we step as holy ground, as a place to honor the one who has promised to sustain us and claim us and bless all the world through us. I've told stories before from a book called Tattoos on the Heart by Father Greg Boyle, who is a Jesuit priest and founder of Homeboy Industries. He talks some about pastoring current and former gang members in his book, but mainly he talks about learning how to follow Jesus from them as they do life together in the poorest parish in Los Angeles. Once, he writes, after dealing with a particularly exasperating homie named Sharky, I switch my strategy and I decide to catch him in the act of doing the right thing. I can see I have been too harsh and exacting with him, and he is, after all, trying the best he can. I tell him how heroic he is and how the courage he now exhibits in transforming his life far surpasses the hollow bravery, quote unquote, of his gang-fueled past. I tell him that he is a giant among men, and I mean it. Sharky seems to be thrown off balance by all this and silently stares at me. Then he says, "Damn, G, I'm going to tattoo that on my heart." Of course, getting blessed while behaving in rascally ways might be much less dramatic than a former gang member trying to find his way forward. Might be pretty normal and pretty simple. My friend Shaka and I were texting the other night, and he shared how the pandemic had really driven home for him and his husband, John, that being loving was more important than being right. I don't know if that rings true for you, that tension between wanting to be right and knowing that if we can just take the higher road, it's going to work out better for everybody. It's one that has taken me a long time to learn, that I am still sometimes, maybe oftentimes, learning, despite the fact that I have been blessed with God's grace through my marriage to Chris and blessed with Chris's love for 12 years. I keep getting that blessing and it keeps moving me a little further down the road, but it's not like God has decided to hold off on the blessing until I can get my act together. Biblical heroes, particularly the patriarchs, those complicated and sometimes problematic protagonists, they shouldn't be let off the hook when they're behaving badly. I don't think this is what this passage is about. They shouldn't be, we should actually use their missteps and their malfeasance to be a call to us to keep our leaders accountable for how they use the power and favor status that they enjoy. But neither should we distance ourselves from the wrongdoings of folks in scripture so thoroughly that we can't see ourselves in them, our own potential to harm others or forget God's presence for the sake of gain or convenience, or because of our fear or pain or whatever else causes us to lash out. When we can see our faults in those easy to malign biblical characters, we can also see how frequently we need to have our blessedness recalled to us. before we learn our lesson. I don't imagine Sharkey, Father G's protege, led a perfectly blameless life after his encounter with God's grace channeled through another human being. But I do imagine that with several more heaven on earth moments along the way, those encounters cemented in him the promise of the future God had in mind for him and really changed the trajectory of his life. Similarly, Jacob didn't overnight become a better person. As I mentioned earlier, he will go on to trick his father-in-law, and it will be at least 20 years before he apologizes to Esau and they mend their relationship. But mend it, he does. And he learns to forgive his children when they do something even more terrible to their brother Joseph. We too often take a lifetime to learn to see the holy right in front of us, to seek out reconciliation instead of hanging our hat on our own rightness, to acknowledge the ways that we've taken advantage of others or the places that we need to seek forgiveness. Sometimes it happens gradually without our realizing it almost, but other times we know the moment our hearts change and we feel the profound miracle of God's presence with us, right beside us in a place or relationship we long ago had learned to think of as a barren wilderness. Thank goodness then that God has promised Jacob's grandfather Abraham to uphold both parts of the covenant, even when God's people go astray, since we often do. God's faithful honoring of that covenant isn't so much a pass to behave however we want, assured of our ultimate rescue. It's more a continual invitation to see the present moment as a chance not to ignore what's holy, but for earth and heaven to unite, to see the ordinary as an opportunity to act in ways that give our lives greater meaning, not less, and to return yet again to God's goodness and love and to the people God knows we can be, despite the rascals we sometimes are. Amen. Whether you are needing a reminder, a little nudge to bring heaven to earth and find a way to mend a breach or to adjust an attitude a little bit, or whether you're just needing to hear these words of God's, know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back home, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. May you go into this week and into this world filled with God's peace and aware of the holy ground that you are always standing on with God next to you. Go in peace.